Let's turn together in our Bibles to Romans chapter 2. We'll read Romans chapter 2. First 16 verses. In our Pew Bibles, page 1295 or perhaps 1294. Romans 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So far from Romans. I encourage you to be able to keep that passage handy if you're able. I'm going to turn back to Genesis 6 as we continue our study here. Looked last time at the intermarriage, the mixed-up marriages of the children of God with the children of men, something not at all pleasing to God. We're picking up at Genesis 6, verse 5. Verse 5 will be our focus, and then I'm going to keep reading verses 6, 7, and 8 for context. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So far from the Holy Word of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps you have heard the saying, I'm almost positive you have. It's quite familiar. God is good all the time. Familiar? Perhaps it's flipped around. All the time, God is good. I believe the phrase initiated in the God Is Not Dead movie of a few years back. And I believe it's a helpful phrase. I believe it's a good one. It's true. It speaks the truth to us. It's a biblical expression. Reflecting the teaching of Romans 8:28, for instance, God works all things together for the good of those who love him. God is good all the time. But you've perhaps already noted from the scriptures I've read and from the title of the sermon placed in the bulletin, that's not what I'm here to talk about. As opposed to God is good all the time, when we turn our eyes from God to ourselves, when we turn our eyes from God to humanity, the phrase needs to be turned on its head, as it were. It's the opposite. We've read from Genesis 6, verse 5, the thoughts and the inclinations of man's heart, only evil all the time. That's another true statement, just as true as is the statement, God is good all the time. And you may rightly be thinking to yourself, well, it's not nearly so encouraging, but it's true. We may wonder to ourselves, why would we want to focus on such a thing as this? Shouldn't we be focusing on the happy texts, preaching the happy thoughts with regard to the happiness we have in God? Well, certainly we should. But we're also called to preach the whole counsel of God. Maybe there are others here this afternoon or listening in who think to yourself that language of Genesis 6 verse 5 is awfully stark, awfully harsh, awfully extreme. Maybe there's a sense in our own hearts where we object to it. We think it doesn't really reflect reality, does it? Is it really that bad? Perhaps we'd argue from our own experience. We've seen some good things in some good people. And maybe those are the kinds of objections we have. I suspect, however, that given the age we're living in, given the challenges of our day, a day of crisis, you could say, given the brokenness we experience all around us, and given the heightened tensions and the antagonism, the animosity between people, perhaps we don't need to be convinced all that much at all as to how frustratingly true the words of our text are to reality around about us. Or maybe there are some among us who hear words like this and become despairing, dejected. You find these words debilitating. And what are we supposed to do with that? Well, once again, this afternoon, it's my conviction that we're helped as we make our way through the teaching of the Word of God. Now, we preach this particularly difficult verse of the Bible in light of everything we know about God and His character and His reason for making this known to us. I preach with the conviction that it's good for us to know these things, and I trust you share that conviction. It's good for us to have an understanding of the brokenness of the world we live in. It's good for us to have an understanding of our own hearts and our own souls. It's good for us to have an understanding of the glory and the beauty of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ as God's mercy to us in Him, mercy to dead sinners. While we were dead in trespasses, God makes us alive together with Christ. It's good for us to reflect upon how much we have to be thankful for. It's good for us to be encouraged in these things, to recognize we have a message for the world to hear. And so, this particular focus this afternoon, in terms of the thoughts and the inclinations of the human heart, only evil all the time is the Word of God I preach to you. And we'll make our way through our study of this verse with four questions. The first one is, who cares? We may have had the thought already, this is an antiquated doctrine. That is to say, this is old news. This is old-fashioned stuff. Maybe you think this is the teaching of a narrow band of the Christian church. This is effectively the teaching that we call total depravity. Man has a depraved nature to the core of his being, and it affects every aspect of his being. And that's not necessarily an attractive teaching. Maybe you think this is the esoteric fine print of the Word of God that we can just sort of skim over to get to the happier stuff. Who cares? We may ask the question, who cares, as well, relating to an earlier objection I raised. We know moral unbelievers. Perhaps you, as I have been put to shame by the efforts of unbelievers in terms of their desire to seek the good of the city, to seek the well-being of their neighbor. Now we know we have concerns about what's at the heart of the issue, but sometimes we would say, well, who would care? And maybe we're thinking of the likes of these people, they wouldn't necessarily care either. But simply, I want to say here this afternoon, God cares. God cares. We read from Psalm 14 together in our Psalm for Fellowship this afternoon. And we saw there Psalm 14, verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. And it sounds an awful lot like what we read in Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And when you're reading along in Genesis and you read something like Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, you have to remember, boys and girls, where you heard that kind of language before. Certainly in our study of Genesis. I don't know if you can remember back when we were looking at Genesis chapter 1. I'm not even sure when that was. But you probably know Genesis 1 fairly well. And you know that Genesis 1 records for us the days of creation, the six of them. And you remember what it says at the end of every creative day after God had completed his creative work. God looked and he saw that it was good. Every single day that is repeated. God looked, he saw, and it was good. And finally, at the end of the sixth day, with the creation of man in the image of God, male and female, he created them. You even have the account in Genesis 1, verse 31. I believe God saw that it was very good. And now, it has to grate on your ears when you read in Genesis 6, verse 5, God looked and saw the wickedness of man, that it was great. So something has changed. And we know what's changed. We've changed. Adam and Eve have changed. Their descendants have all changed. We're born in sin. We're born sinners. Sin has entered the picture. And God cares. And the emphasis here, of course, is not merely on external things. Again, if we focused only on external things, there are many who don't know the Lord. Sometimes many who slavishly follow works-oriented religions, many who might put us to shame in terms of their efforts. And that ought to humble us. But we know we're not talking about external efforts. We know we're not talking about what the church father Augustine or Augustine would call splendid sins, the virtues of unbelief. We know that God looks at the heart. Boys and girls, remember what Samuel, God's prophet, said with regard to all of David's brothers when everybody was looking for the tallest, the strongest, to be the one who would become the next king after Saul. Samuel says in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And this is when we answer the question, who cares? Well, it becomes very important for us to understand God cares. And I just want to refer to the language of Hebrews chapter 4 to tie this together in terms of the thoughts and the inclinations of man's heart. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hear that language? Reflecting Genesis 6, verse 5. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God cares. God sees. God knows. God has x-ray perceptive vision into the depths of the hearts of man, and he knows our sins like we don't even begin to know them. Why is this a matter we should care about? Because as we see in Genesis chapter 6, it leads into the whelming waves of the flood of God's judgment. And that is also for us a foretaste of the fact that one day all of us will stand before the one with whom we have to do. And he sees and he knows. God cares. Let's move on. If God sees, what does God say? What does God say? And again, it's the simple language of the text. Wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You can't find any wiggle room out of the challenge of those words. And one of the things that people often do with regard to this is they say, well, of course, that's before the flood. That's when things were really bad. That doesn't have to do with us today. Well, we only need to turn two chapters over in the Bible till the flood is finished. Flood is over. Noah and his family are standing on dry ground. They're lifting up sacrifices to the Lord. We read in Genesis 8, verse 21, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The issue is the same. A heart hasn't changed in that sense. We don't change our own hearts. A leopard cannot change his spots. And so we see from everything the Bible teaches us, we could have read from Romans 3, seeing that quotes from Psalm 14 or 53. And recognize that it plainly teaches us there's none who seeks after God. There's none who understands. There's none who is righteous. No, not one. So you recognize this isn't just a sort of comfortable historical lesson about what happened before the days of the flood. I'm talking about you is what the Lord is saying to us here. That's what God says. It still applies. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart of man is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Ephesians 2, we are by nature children of wrath. We are guilty of every sort of trespass, just as were all the others. Titus 3, verse 3, we too were by nature hateful and hating one another. That is until the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. But we need to acknowledge God is saying this as a reality for all of us to appreciate. And the language here, every intent of the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually, means that the problem is pervasive and continuous. And when I speak of pervasive, focused on the heart, again, it helps us to understand that over against the objection to say, well, it doesn't look that bad to me. I see some pretty good people. I was reminded, pointed to a children's story theology book a while ago that spoke of a glass of water. I'm going to change the illustration a little bit, just keep us on our toes. So I have a lovely glass of pure water here, a tall drink of water. Just imagine as I'm holding this glass here, someone stumbles into the building who'd recently been diagnosed with COVID-19, and their mask slips off as they hack and cough, and a bit of spittle lands in my cup. You gonna drink that? You could say, well, there's just a little bit of the bad stuff in there. It's mostly good. But you see, if we are corrupt from the heart, that corruption pervades every aspect of our lives, just like every aspect of this water would be corrupted, would be. We need to understand that and confess that. What does God say? Jesus says a number of things in the New Testament that help us to understand the seriousness of this as well. Jesus in Matthew 15. At verse 17, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? He's saying, that's not the thing that I'm really concerned about. Now, this isn't medical advice. This is spiritual exhortation. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man spiritually, we're saying, Jesus is saying. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man spiritually. Again, Jesus is not giving medical advice here at this point. Jesus has told us in the Word of God, no one is good but God. That's the plain teaching of Jesus, Matthew 19, verse 17. He reiterates this teaching again and again. John 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There's none who seeks after God. There's none who understands. Further in the New Testament, we have Romans 8, verse 7. The carnal mind is not capable of obeying the law of God. Cannot be done. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The man without the Spirit cannot understand these things. There's none who understands. That's what God says. Now, we need to appreciate from what we have seen together in Romans chapter 2 that this must not be misunderstood. The teaching that we are from the heart corrupt, corrupt to the core of our beings by nature, is not saying every person is as bad as they can possibly be all the time. That's not the Bible's teaching. The Gentiles, Romans 2 verse 14, even without the law, they know how to do good things. There is a form of goodness that you see men doing, and we should not be surprised by that. Even the most wicked people that you may be familiar with are capable of doing things that are in some ways commendable. And there's a sense in which we should commend them for that, recognize it, and encourage it. We're not suggesting that people have no desire for morality, for being law-abiding citizens. Again, we've read from Romans 2, verse 15, the works of the law are written on everyone's heart. And it goes on in Romans 2, verse 15, to speak of the reality of a conscience. We all have a conscience. And so this teaching that the thoughts and inclinations of our hearts only evil continually are not to suggest people don't have consciences. We can violate our consciences, we can silence them or sear them, but we do have consciences. And again, Jesus himself has said in Luke 11, verse 13, you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. So we recognize that from the scripture. That is what the Word of God says. But the Word plainly says, and it stands for today as well, thoughts and inclinations of our hearts, only evil continually, left to ourselves. That's the reality. I'm going to ask the third question, how do we tend to respond? Our first inclination, I submit to you, would be one of disbelief. I object. I think that's too strong. It doesn't comport with my experience. I know some pretty godly, well, maybe not godly, pretty moral, unbelieving people. What are we to do with that? What did Jesus mean when he said, we even know how to give good gifts to our children? There's something to that, but Jesus also said, no one is good but God. Again, we come to the understanding of what this is all about by realizing God's talking about the heart. God's talking about the motivation of the heart. And I found this illustration I learned from a pastor colleague to be helpful. Two men go into a flower shop. These two men go and purchase the identical, beautiful, magnificent bouquet of flowers. A lot of money is spent by both of them. The same amount of money is spent by both of them. First man takes this beautiful bouquet of flowers home to his wife, and she is overwhelmed with joy and gratitude because she understands her husband loves her very much. And she is so grateful for this expression of the heart of her husband in this act of love toward her. The second wife receives the very same bouquet of flowers that cost the very same amount of money. And she begins to cry tears of bitter lamentation, because she had only recently learned that her husband had been committing adultery. And she realizes that the heart of her husband in giving her these flowers is not a heart of love for her, but it's governed by selfishness and the desire to deceive. And you could say on the surface, the actions were identical. But at the level of the heart and motivation, they were completely different. And I trust you get the point with regard to our devotion to God. On the surface, there are many people who can do what appear to be decent things, lead decent and moral lives. But where is the heart? Out of the heart proceed the issues of life. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, verse 6. And so you see that what's happening, even in what Augustine calls these splendid virtues or splendid sins, is that it's not coming out of a heart of love for God. It's coming out of a heart of rebellion over against God. And God cannot, will not be pleased Because God looks and he sees the heart. I hope we can appreciate that reality and know that for a fact. So one response is we object because it seems too strong. But if we understand the heart of the matter, it's not too strong. Another objection may be, well, if this is what we are seeing with regard to man, and this is what is said about us, none understands, there's none who seeks after God, we might as well do nothing. It's a great excuse for unbelief. And it's a great excuse for inaction, inactivity. We can't change our neighbors. We can't give them faith. We can't change their hearts. What's the point? Well, the point is, they are so dead, so broken, so far from God, they need Jesus. They need the gospel he has given to us. God has commanded us to go. So there should be no such excuse making, no such unbelief or inactivity. Finally, another way we may tend to respond is to say, well, I give up. And people find themselves despairing. But again, I assert to you the point of this teaching, though it leads to a measure of despair with regard to ourselves, the point of this teaching is not to leave us there. As we despair with regard to ourselves, pray God we come to the understanding, and pray God we are those who are sharing that understanding from out of the Scriptures, that God has come to save sinners in sending His Son. It's while we were still sinners that Jesus died for us. It's while we were dead that Jesus came to redeem us, to reconcile us to Himself. Though we were dead in trespasses and sins, God, who is rich in mercy, makes us alive together with Christ. So there is something helpful in terms of the recognition of our helplessness, recognition of the severity of our fallenness, that is used of God in His wondrous grace to bring us into an understanding of the gospel and the hope that is found in Jesus. So there's the fourth thing. Why does it matter? Why does it matter that we know these things? It matters because we are living in the midst of a world that is rushing headlong to destruction, just like in the days of Noah. It matters because it helps us to understand the brokenness, the folly, the uselessness of every human philosophy that exalts itself, you would say, in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it something our eyes have been opened to in these last days in particular? Man thinks he can control everything. I'll just fix it. But we can't. And there is a brokenness. The balloon of the sinful pride of humanity is popped. And that's a good thing for us to understand. It helps us to understand the flow of history. We're not surprised by the developments we have read about in the past or the developments we are experiencing in our day. It matters as well because we need to know ourselves. We need to know ourselves as those who need God, as those who are incapable of saving ourselves, incapable of cleaning ourselves up, incapable of making our way to God. The self-salvation project is a dead-end street. In fact, it's far worse than that. The end is destruction, just like here. It's important for us to understand our utter helplessness so that we come to confess we must be born again. It must be the amazing grace of God that redeems us. And God's grace is amazing. And salvation has come in the person and work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ended our little reading from Genesis chapter 6 with the words of Genesis 6 verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Genesis 8 verse 21 would remind us that in his heart of hearts, who he was in and of himself, Noah was no different than any of the rest of them or any of us, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Praise be to God. If we had read further into Romans chapter 3, we would be left with a conviction. By the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. We can't clean up our act. We can't put it together and save ourselves by our good deeds, but by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now a righteousness from God is revealed. Romans 3 verse 21, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. So it's good to know how bad things are with us too, in order that we may cry out to God and live in the joy and the confidence of what we have in Jesus Christ. And if I speak to any this afternoon who despair because of the weight of this teaching, I want to encourage you to look to the Lord Jesus. Jesus has said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." But indeed, Jesus as well says, "Come to me." And Jesus has also said, "All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out." And if there are any of us who are overwhelmed with the sense of what this teaches about our own hearts and the corruption of our own lives, or perhaps the record of our own sins, you need to be encouraged that in Christ we are a new people, we are a new creation. In Christ there is therefore now no condemnation. It doesn't matter what you've done, or what it is that has burdened you or troubles you in terms of your past. God is gracious to forgive these sins, to take them as far from you as the east is from the west. So it matters because we need Jesus. And in the joy of this salvation, we can have a sense of awe. We pray a continuous sense of awe. Yes, the human heart is only evil continually, all the time. But God is good all the time. In Jesus Christ, there is grace, amazing grace, that we should never, ever get over or get tired of. It matters because though we have confessed with Hebrews 11 verse 6, apart from faith it's impossible to please God, but because the Lord Jesus Christ has drawn us to himself, because he has opened our eyes to behold wonderful things from out of his law, because he enables us to confess our sins and come to the Savior, gives us faith, we know that now with faith, it's possible to please God. In our broken way, in our stained with sin kind of way, but God is pleased as we seek to serve Him thankfully. And when we live such a life, all of this matters, because as we understand the world around us, as those who ourselves were once just like all the others, we cannot be haughty. We cannot be proud. We cannot be aloof or distant, standoffish. looking down our noses at those people who have wicked hearts. I know they're doing good things, but I know their hearts are bad. No, we are those who want them to know what we have come to know. We're those who are so amazed by grace, we are overwhelmed with compassion for those who sit in darkness. We want to speak to them who are dead in sin about the life that is found in Jesus Christ. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So can you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy. We praise you for your truth. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us about what you see, what you know about us. Father, it's humbling, but it's good. It's good for us to know our deep need of you, and it's wonderful for us to know that you are a God who delights in mercy, that there is hope for sinners who by nature have thoughts and inclinations of the heart that are only evil continually. We thank you, Father, that we may lay all of this at your feet, and we thank you that we may find mercy in Jesus Christ. Encourage us in this hope and help us to encourage others in the same. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.